Tonight, and be turning, please, to Psalm 103. We're looking at worship on Sunday nights. What a subject it is. And you would think, I probably am speaking for most of the people here, we've been going to church most all of our life, some of us from as long back as we can remember, even farther back than we can remember, brought up in church and in church. And yet, is it not true that we're all learning as we go, what is it that worship should be like? It's kind of like parenting in many ways. It's on-the-job training. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll look back and say, well, we learned a few things. We learned some things, but it's always a journey. It's always a learning experience as we go along. In other words, none of us will ever be able to say that we have arrived in any area of the Christian life, and especially in this area of worshiping God. The more we get into this, the more we realize that there are shortfalls, shortcomings, blind spots, things we neglect, things we take for granted. We could call it sometimes going through the motions. We come to the right place, we have the right intention. But the reason we're looking at this is we want to shore things up and to make our worship more of what God would have it to be. So let's look at Psalm 103. And in this psalm, what we have is a record of an individual worshiper. And I know we're giving most of our attention, so far at least, to corporate worship or public worship or church type worship where we're all together. But make no mistake about this, our individual worship is the fuel for our corporate worship. If we're not good or along progressing along in our private times of worship, then our corporate worship is going to be much lacking from what it should be. So what we all need is more of the spirit of this writer who happens to be David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He begins saying that, and he ends saying that. And you can just feel the very core of his being is to bless the Lord, to worship God. That's the spirit of worship, is it not? And I pray that that would be the kind of heart that we would all have. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here again tonight. And Lord, our purpose, as always, when we come together, is to worship you, to bless your holy name, as David wrote. There could be no greater honor and no greater purpose to our lives on earth than to do that. And so, Lord, again tonight, we come as your church, your body, to lift high your praises, to sing of you and to speak of you, and to let our heart soar upwards toward you. We pray, dear Father, that we may have the same kind of heart, at least to a degree, that David had, knowing what he knew about you and knowing what we know about you, knowing what he had been blessed with from you, and knowing our blessings as we do, it causes us to worship. And Lord, help us to do it well. Help us to bring sincere, devout, true worship to you tonight. And help us to learn how to offer this better and more faithfully and more consistently in our individual lives, just like David here, or as we come together as your people, together as a church body. And Father, thank you again for ministering to our church body as you have today, blessing us with fresh blessings from heaven, giving us food for our soul, giving us reassurance that you are who you are, and you're taking care of every need and will take care of every need we could ever possibly have. We ask a special blessing on Freddie and Wanda and their family in their time of sorrow, a time of parting with Miss Nadine going to be home with you. Again, Lord, we thank you for her long life, and thank you for Freddie and Wanda being faithful to her in her time of need here lately especially. And we pray now that you will be with them in these days, give them the comfort and reassurance that they need. Thank you so much that they knew that Miss Nadine was saved. There was no doubt about that. What a testimony she had, and what comfort that always brings when we lose a loved one, to know they've gone to be with you, absent from the body and present with you, our Lord. Thank you for that glorious promise. Continue now to bless our time of preaching and hearing of your word and teaching us about worship. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a good example of personal worship, isn't it? And personal worship and corporate worship are linked together. Now, in the last message, we began to look at some basic elements of worship, and some of them we see right here. Let me go over these just quickly. I'll read through these, and that'll be kind of like a springboard into our thoughts tonight from God's Word. Worship, we said, involves prayer, number one. God's house is a house of prayer. He said it will be called a house of prayer, and that's not just a name, but it is to be a place of prayer. That's one of the things we do together, and what an honor it is, what a privilege it is. And we were reminded of that song, by that song this morning, that somebody is praying, and how much that means to all of us, and to know that we have the privilege of praying for others and for ourselves as well. Worship involves prayer, of course it does, and it involves praise. And I think this phrase that we've read here several times in this psalm, bless the Lord, that's a form of praise, blessing God. He's the one who blesses us, so it's only right that we bless the blesser. We bless the blessed one. And that's what we do in song, we do in word, we do in attitude. We praise the Lord. Then worship involves Bible teaching, and what an honor it is to be able to preach and to teach God's word and to hear it together. I enjoy hearing it as Roger preaches on Wednesday night, and it's a privilege to be able to preach on Sunday and at other times. And you're always here, faithful to hear it, and that's because you know it's important. And it is important because it is God's message, it's God's word, and we're thankful we can have a book like this where God gives us instruction and all kinds of guidance and just the things that we would never have if we did not have the Scriptures, the Holy Bible. So worship involves that, and it's really a focal point of all of our worship. And, you know, some churches, I'll just say this in passing and not make a big issue out of it, but some church buildings, they'll put the pulpit to one side. Have you ever noticed that? You've been in some buildings, but it's traditional in Baptist churches and in other, most churches, I would say, probably, that the pulpit be in the center. And I think that's a good focal point because here is where the Word of God goes forth. And so we won't want to put it on the side. We want it front and center, don't we? Not because of the preacher, but because of what he's preaching. And that's as it should be. Worship involves, number four, silence and reverence. And there are those times in our service that are more meditative, more contemplative, more times of reflection, and times to absorb, just to soak in what we may have just heard or what we're going to hear, or just a time of a silent prayer. And that's always good. And just to know that we're in the presence of the Lord, as we saw last week, to let our words be few and to be ready to listen and not just to blab, 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 or to speak or to be busy in our thinking. Let's calm our hearts and focus our hearts and minds on the Lord. That's the idea in worship. And then a fifth thing, worship involves faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are not just for people becoming a Christian. That's a way of life. And it's not just for something outside the church, like when we fall into sin or we are guilty of whatever it might be, but this should be a primary place of faith because we have the very stimulus of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so as we hear it, it's a cause for us to trust what we're hearing, either in song or in word. The same with repentance. God confronts us with something, either an act or an attitude, a sin of commission, a sin of omission, and we say, oh me, that is the time to repent. Not to put that off, but to be truly sorry for that. And then in our heart, say, Lord, I need to turn from that, and by your grace, I will turn. You have to walk down an aisle or kneel to repent. It can happen right there in the pew, should happen right there in the pew, in our attitude, in our heart. So faith and repentance. And then we said baptism and the Lord's Supper are key elements in worship as we do those from time to time. We don't always do those, but they're always important whenever we do them. Before we look at a few more elements of worship, I want to just bear down for a minute more here, a couple of minutes probably, in the message here, about Bible teaching and why that is the center. We said it's the focal point. It is the center. It is really the heart of what we sing, because a song is good primarily. I say primarily. There are beautiful melodies, and we appreciate the beauty of music. But the great value of music is in the message of the music rather than the melody. The melody enhances the message. But the message of songs should be, and our songs are, built right upon the Word of God. They come right out of the Scriptures. We're reading the Psalms. And you know, the Psalms were the Hebrew hymn book. So the teaching of the Word of God is so very important. And why is that? Why is Scripture foundational? Well, over in John 4, we'll not turn to that, but remember, God is seeking true worshipers. And part of worship is worshiping in truth, in spirit and in truth. You take this psalm right here, David is worshiping. And what is it that's fueling his worship? I would submit to you, you could sum it up in two things: who God is and what God does. That pretty well sums up Psalm 103. Who God is and what God does, especially in the lives of his children. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Then he begins to list the benefits. Now, how did David know all of what God had done for him, because he knew the scripture. He knew the word of God. He based his psalms on what he knew about God and what he knew about the works of God. And his worship is no different than our worship. We'll never worship as well as we could unless we have a good understanding of these two things: who God is and what God does for us. The better we know who God is, the better we'll worship. The more we know of what God has done and is doing and will do for us, the better we will worship. Our worship rises as our depth of understanding deepens. I'll say that again. Our worship rises as we deepen our understanding, and that only comes through the scripture. How else are we going to know the truth about God? We've said this time and again, and it ought to be said, it wouldn't hurt to say it every Sunday. This book is a self-revelation of God. God's revealing himself in this book. We wouldn't know who God is or what God is like, that is his character, his attributes, apart from this book. And as we learn these and learn them better and better, you know what? Our worship gets better and better. The same knowing God's works. We went through the book of Romans. What a thrill for me. I just treasured the riches in there. Because as we learn what God has done in salvation, it causes our heart to soar and thank God. If you don't know much about what God's done for you, then you don't have a depth of appreciation. And therefore, you don't have a kind of worship that otherwise we should have. What is worship? Let me just give another word, maybe, if I could, of definition. The simple definition: worship is ascribing worth or honor to God. In other words, worship is related to that word worth or worthy. In worship, we're basically saying through our singing, our praising, our praying, all of the elements that we've talked about, Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy of honor. We recognize you for all that you are. Here's another definition that I thought was particularly striking. And I don't know who gets the credit for this. I read it somewhere. But it's really very simple and to the point. Worship. Are you ready for this? Good. Worship is being preoccupied with God. Oh, that's good. In true worship, it's as if God has captured your heart. He has captured your mind. He's captured your soul. That's why David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Now, when David and others in Scripture mention the name of God is not some label, not some tag like L-O-R-D or G-O-D. It's not just that word. The name of God stands for all that God is. So David here is captivated by who God is, the very person of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, and then what God has done for him. It just captures his heart. It's got his attention. If we think little thoughts about God, then he's not going to capture our attention. If he's just kind of light, insignificant, and not supreme and sublime and majestic, and as we've learned in our Behold Your God study, if there's no weight attached to God, then worship is light. Light God, light worship. But if God has weight, that is the weight of majesty, then there is better worship and true worship. Now, how does God reveal himself? Basically, in these ways. First of all, creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. If you didn't have a Bible, you could look up in the heavens, day or night, and see this did not happen by accident. And whoever made this is to be praised. The Bible says that. And the heathen, even, that have no knowledge of God through the scripture, If they don't believe in the one true God, they are without excuse. God has given that witness of himself from day one. And then we have a revelation of God through his son, Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," referring of course to Christ, "which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." That word declare means explained him. One reason Christ came to earth is to reveal to us the nature of God. The invisible God became visible. The one that we cannot have access to came to where we are so we would know God. But then the supreme way that God reveals himself is through the Scripture. So you have nature, you have his Son, and you have the Scripture where God reveals himself. And the better we know him, the better we understand him, the more we appreciate him, and all of that leads to us understanding his infinite worth beyond any words we could ever express. So that's why we need to preach the Bible, teach the Bible, read the Bible on our own, study the Bible on our own. All of this fuels our private worship, our public worship. In heaven, they're worshiping. And what are they worshiping? What is the focal point of their worship? Well, we know it's all about God. It's God. It's God-centered. It's God-oriented. The focus there, the capture of their hearts, of their souls, is upon God. We have a couple of glimpses of worship in heaven. And let me read these for you. They're not long. One is Revelation 4 and one is Revelation 5. Here's what it says. Revelation 4, verse 10. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne." There's the focal point of heaven. Him on the throne. "And they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So there we get a glimpse. Jesus, the Father on the throne. The focal point is the throne, but not an empty throne, one seated on the throne, and the focus on him as the creator of all things. And then in chapter 5, here's another, just a little glimpse of heavenly worship. And these are very instructive to us. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne." There it is again, the focal point. "And the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So here the focal point is not creation, but redemption. The two great themes of worship in heaven is he's the creator. You, Lord, are the creator. You, Lord, are the redeemer. We should never get used to those things, that God has created all things, and we are one of those things. He's created us. And he's created us and all things to focus on him and to give him the glory that he's due. And then salvation, what a special honor that is. He was slain, the Lamb that was slain, and we have been on the receiving end of his saving grace and his redemption. It goes on to say, "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." It's all right to say amen in heaven. We have that on record, don't we? Amen. And by the way, that just means agreeing that it's true. When you see in Scripture, "Verily, verily," remember Jesus said that, "Verily, verily," that's the same word translated other places as amen. "Verily, verily," truly, truly. When you say amen, you're agreeing with something. So everybody in heaven is in agreement, and they say amen. "And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." So we'll throw in the third thing. What's the focal point in heaven? Creation, redemption, and that God is eternal. And it goes on and on and on and on. I go back to that moment at G3. It was really one of those times, you've had those times when something will grab a hold of you, you'll hear a truth, and you'll think, wow. It was just like whew. It really shook me in a good kind of way about the cherubim and how the cherubim, from the moment of their existence, have been praising God around the throne. And you know what? They never get tired of it. They were created for that one job. And they've been doing that from the day one of their creation. And they will never, ever tire of that. And will never be fully exhausted that God is worthy of that. That is what heaven is telling us tonight. Is that God is the one worthy. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the eternal one. Now, that brings me to these other elements of worship. And you'll be glad to know we only have two more that I'm going to share. But let me get to them. We've said these other things. Now, here's number 7 if you're keeping a list. Worship involves giving. Giving. Giving in our, you know, we have giving in the service. We always have the people, the ushers who come in with the plates, and we have giving. And it's not an add-on. It's right in the heart of our service. And well, it should be, because it's as much a part of worship as preaching and teaching and singing and praying. It's an element of worship. It is at the very heart of worship, because our money that we give, our material things, and that's what we put in the plate. We don't bring sacrifices. We'll have something to say about that in a minute. But our money represents God's material blessings, physical blessings on our lives and our families. So what we're doing when we're giving our money is we're honoring God for the blessings of the physical and material things He has given to us. It's a way to give back to the giver. And that is an act of worship. It's an act of gratitude. It's an act of praise. We're praising God that He has first given to us, entrusted to us, all these things that we enjoy. And we know that giving involves the tithe. The tithe may not be all known or well known by everybody. It's kind of an old word. It simply means 10%. And I could show you scriptures, not take time to do that in this message, where the tenth was not just an isolated thing. It was a principle from early on in the book of Genesis, right on through. That was the principle that God set down, the 10%. And then you have other kinds of giving, offerings on top of the 10%. But the 10% is what God is due. That is like a baseline. And some people want to quibble over this. Well, really? Do I need to give God 10%? I'm not sure I can do that, or that I want to do that. That's even worse. Here's the thing. Anytime anybody, including any of you or me, begin to question the 10%, the problem is not the 10%. The problem that we haven't gotten right in our hearts at that point in time is this. We don't fully understand the 100%. Because if we understood the 100%, that is all that is given to us, where does that come from? It comes from God Almighty. And God only asks that we give Him a minimum of 10% back to recognize Him as the giver of all that we have. So either we don't understand that the 100% comes from Him, or we don't appreciate that the 100% comes from Him, or both. And that would be the only reason why we would have a problem with the 10%. Let me remind you of a few scriptures here about giving. First of all, I want to remind you of one about God as a supreme giver, the greatest giver of all. Every good gift, it says in James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. everything we've had today, everything we had yesterday, everything we'll have tomorrow. There's no self-made person. There's nobody that can create anything. Everything's a gift from God, even down to the next breath. True? Everything comes from Him. And then, therefore, it tells us in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, this simple word, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So that's what we're talking about in worship, is a way of honoring Him. Remember, honor and giving Him worship, they're really one and the same. Worship is honoring Him, so through our giving. And then we have this word in Malachi, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. The storehouse was a place in the tabernacle, or later in the temple, where they kept the parts of the harvest. That was their form of currency. That was a part of their livelihood. They worked in the fields, and they would bring the part of the crop. So they would bring the tenth of the crop into the storehouse, that there might be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour out you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So God makes a promise, and that's not to barter with God and say, well, God, I've given you this, you got to give me that. That's not what that scripture is all about. It's simply saying that God will be pleased when we honor Him, and God will take care of our needs. We will find God to be faithful in our giving. Never will God be a debtor to those who give to Him. He is always over and abundant of anything we could ever offer Him. How should we give? Obediently. The Bible teaches all these things. Willingly, consistently, according to our ability, and joyfully. Some good verses in 1 Chronicles. This has to do with the temple and the assembling of things for the temple, that is, the materials to construct it and then to get it going, to have enough substance there for the worship. It says this in 1 Chronicles 29:9. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. So there's willingness and there's joy. It tells us a couple of verses down, 1 Chronicles 29:14. But who am I and what is my people? This is David speaking on behalf of the people. Who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. That's a perfect expression of what I've just tried to say. We give back, and in so doing, we're aware, or we should be, we're just giving back to you what you first given to us. And we're not giving back all that you've given to us. We're just giving back a little portion of what you have so generously given to us. And then you're familiar with this New Testament scripture, and what a word this is, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. That pretty much says it all. And sometimes the subject of giving comes up, and maybe this happened in some hearts here tonight. I don't know, just the subject of giving. And somebody will think in their heart, there he goes. The preacher's talking about money. And there's this idea of the preacher is trying to get something that I really don't want to give. Well, the preacher is just a spokesperson. The preacher has nothing at stake here, okay? I'm just telling you what God's telling me and telling all of us, that we shouldn't do it out of a sense of necessity or guilt or drudgery or just duty. But there should be some desire here and cheer and joy in our giving. The last thing that I want to mention as an element of worship is sacrifice. You know that sacrifice was always a part of worship. From the earliest days of history, There was sacrifice involved in worship. First of all, there was Abel. Abel brought the right sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. And it was always blood sacrifice. God told his people that from the very beginning. So Abel brings a sacrifice. And then Noah offered sacrifice on the altar. Again, it was a blood sacrifice. Abraham offered sacrifice on the altar. The Old Testament priest offered sacrifices in the tabernacle first, and then later on in the temple. And all of these sacrifices, the blood sacrifice, we emphasize that, had to be a blood sacrifice offered on the altar to God and only to God. God made this clear that only sacrifice be offered through blood and it only be offered to him. There's a strong word, and I had not read this until I was looking this over and preparing to preach to you. Strong word in Exodus 22 and verse 20, where God said, "He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." That's a pretty strong word. And that was a safeguard for God's people, because there was gods for this and gods for that, and they had gods all around. We mentioned that in Sunday school class when they were in Egypt. Gods all around. Egypt was full of idols. They were going into Canaan full of idols. So there was always that threat that they would offer a sacrifice. Well, let this one be for another god. We know Jehovah God or Yahweh. Let's just make sure we cover our base with this god. After all, this is a fertility god or what have you. And God said, don't do that. You will be cut off. Now, what about us today? We know that we don't offer blood sacrifices. There's no need for that. But how do we approach God without sacrifice? Well, the simple answer is we can only approach God through sacrifice and through blood sacrifice, but that's already been done. And we approach God through Christ's sacrifice. He made the all-sufficient sacrifice. It was the perfect blood sacrifice, his precious blood, and now we come to God through him. His was the final sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice, and it's through his blood that we now draw near to God. Just like those Old Testament people drew near through animal blood, we have something far, far greater and perfect, in fact. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once," and that means once for all, "into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, I know that speaks of what he did, and maybe you're wondering, where does it link that to what we do? Well, it tells us that also in the book of Hebrews, next chapter, Hebrews 10 and verse 19. And this will apply to you and me. "Having therefore, brethren," that's Christians, "boldness." Word boldness means freedom or access. Having freedom or access, boldness in that sense, "to enter into the holiest," that is the Holy of Holies. And how do we do that? "By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." That means draw near to God. We draw near to God through Christ. Christ's body is like the veil. Remember the veil separated from the holy place and the Holy of Holies? And only the high priest could go in there. But now we, all of us, can go immediately into the presence of God, which we're doing even here tonight in worship. There's no middle ground. We can come direct to God through Christ. He is our veil. And we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So his sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice by which we draw near to God in worship. And aren't we thankful for that? Apart from that, we could not worship God. We wouldn't go back to the Old Testament sacrifice. That's null and void and gone. That era is gone. It's a closed chapter. How else would we come through God? And unlike some people that believe you have to go through an earthly priest now to get to God, or through, even worse, through Mary to get to God, no. The Bible says through Christ alone and through his shed blood. But here's what I want to get you to think about, and I can't believe we're running out of time. May have to come back to this next week. There are other sacrifices that the Bible speaks of that we're to offer. There's the blood sacrifice of Christ, but there's still something left for us to offer. And the Bible calls this spiritual sacrifices. Let me give you the verse, and then we'll come back and look at these spiritual sacrifices next time. 1 Peter 2:5, speaking of believers, speaks of us this way. You also, as lively stones, King James lively, it means living stone. Now God has us as his temple. Back in the Old Testament, he had a temple for his people. Now he has us, a people, for his temple. We're living stones in this temple built upon the foundation, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. You also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? We'll come back to it next time, and we'll see there are several the Bible mentions, and this is what we now offer as a part of our worship. Our time is up for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for your word. It is the foundation of our worship. Thank you for giving us insight and instruction, and not only as to how to worship, but who you are and what you've done. That is the very basis, the foundation of our worship. Because the more we know of you, we have to be like David. We want to be like David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And we say together, bless the Lord, bless our soul, and all that is within us. Bless your holy name because of who you are and all you've done. May we ever keep this truth before us. And then we will never lack a desire to worship you as we should. Help us, Lord, to stay in your word, to seek you, to search the pages of Scripture, to learn more about you, to learn to draw near to you in every way, and to praise you for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for the time we've had tonight to consider you and your work. And Father, we pray in days to come that you'll teach us ever more about worship and help us to grow closer to you and deeper and to be those true worshipers that worship in truth and in spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.